Let's pray. God, we want to learn from your word this morning. We believe that your word is truth. We believe that we can open it up and read your instruction to us. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his faithfulness. I thank you for this letter in particular that he wrote to dear friends. I thank you that we now, 2,000 years later, can read it and find value in it because your spirit, the same spirit that inspired it, still fills us as believers, still teaches us, still opens our eyes and our ears, softens our hearts, prepares us. God, your spirit is still alive in us, and we want to learn today. God, I want to learn today. I want to be changed. I want to be renewed. I want to be restored, and I want us as a community to learn what it is that you have for us. I pray that you would teach. Set aside anything that may be keeping us from hearing what it is that you have for us. We know that your word is like fire and like a hammer that smashes the rock. And so we come because we want to be with you. So teach us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, that's where we left off last week, Paul begins a new section of this letter, and it carries us from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 18. And he's making a series of points that is raising the bar on how the Philippians ought to live. We're going to talk about a lot of things over the course of these next few weeks as we're in this section in particular. But Paul is beginning to exhort, and over this, this section of time, he exhorts us to be unified. He exhorts us. I keep using that word exhort. It's not a word we use very often. That's somewhere between encouragement and kick in the pants, somewhere in there. Paul is pushing us, he's challenging us to be unified, to be confident, to be humble, to be Christ-centered, to be diligent, to be grumbling-free, to be blameless, to be bright as lights, and he's wanting us to be joy-filled. These are a nice list of things to pursue. I'm excited to get into these passages, and I'm surprised not so much that those things are here. What I'm humbled by, what I'm surprised by, what I am kind of scared by, honestly, is that they're not suggestions. They're exhortations for us. They're commands for us. And all of them, if you look in series and if you think of somebody in your life that may be living these things out in a consistent way, they are considered exceptional people. And for Paul, the exceptional life is the norm. It's not the exception. So we're pulled into this life, we're pulled into this expectation that we should be perfect always. I teasingly would say that's the standard. Standard is perfection always. Simple. But the reality of the Christian life is we are always pursuing to be like someone that we'll never fully be like. We're wanting to be more and more like Jesus every single day. And I want Paul to educate us this morning, help us so that we can understand. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. And we'll focus on 27 to 30 this morning. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Just that phrase still jumps out at me. Granted to suffer. Granted to suffer. I see five things in this set of verses that I want us to kind of consider this morning as instructions for us. Again, this is the first time Paul is moving into instruction mode. And so I want us to just kind of hang our heads on these things. First, we're to be living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the second time Paul has used this word only. And now we oftentimes don't start sentences with only, but if we were, we would be trying to draw our hearers' attention to a singular thing. This one thing I need you to take care of. Don't forget what I'm about to tell you. You have to do this one thing. Paul is highlighting this one thing. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The other time that he's used it is when he talks about the persecution and the trial and his situation in jail and all of that. And he says, only that, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. We talked about this as Paul's life mission. His life mission is that Christ would be proclaimed, that Christ would be preached, that Christ would be honored, that people would focus their attentions on the person of Jesus Christ in everything that Paul's has done. Now he's turning his attention to the Philippians and he's saying, hey, in my situation, I want you to remember the most important thing. The thing you need to remember above all other things is that you need to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us to kind of chew on this in our own personal lives. Do we live our lives with Christ's honor in mind? We talked about this last week, not with the WWJD, but the what would bring Jesus on? What WWJBH is where we ended. Somebody stopped me in the lobby last week and said, no. It's WWHC. That's it. What would honor Christ? WWHC. In Paul's mind, the only thing that matters in life is that Jesus Christ is honored. I love the singular focus of that. And I wonder if we took that as our own motto. What would honor Christ in this situation? That's what I'm going to do. Paul says to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting, he had just told them with a great deal of confidence, it seems, that he is soon going to be released from jail and he's going to go see them and he's going to be face to face with them. But here he says, but if I don't come to you, I want to hear that you have been walking faithfully, that your life is consistent. I love the fact that he wants to hear their life. He doesn't want to see it. He wants to hear. He wants to hear about it. I wonder how many people hear about the life I live in a worthy fashion of Jesus Christ. I want that to be true of us as a church. Imagine if the community knows, man, if you go to Boca Raton Community Church, you see Christ lived in community. I want us to be that way. Paul himself says, I live my life with a clear conscience before God and before man. That testimony is so powerful to me. Imagine living your life with a sense of just clear conscience in all things, both between God, before God and before man. That's Paul. That's how Paul models this for us. We need to live Christ-like. The word that he uses here, this manner of life, is a word that is it's hinged on the Greek word that talks about citizenship. It's talking about being a member of a community. Now, we think in terms of citizenship as being a citizen of America and the rights that come with that or the privileges that come with that. For those who are in the room that are pursuing citizenship, you may look out into the future and say, man, I can't wait for that day that I will have my citizenship in this great country. And we celebrate that even this weekend. But Paul wants to remind the Philippians that because of their citizenship, there are certain expectations. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It wasn't in Rome. It wasn't in Italy even. It was in the adjacent region, but it had been adopted as a Roman colony, and anyone who lived in Philippi became a Roman citizen, and there was kind of a badge of honor in that. And so there was this expectation of certain types of living, decision-making, expectations and social gatherings, all of these things that were tied up with the fact that they were Romans. We are Romans, therefore we do this. And Paul's going to use that as a hook to remind them about their real citizenship. They were dual citizens, the Philippians. They were citizens of Rome, but as Christians, they were citizens of heaven. Same is true for us today. We have an American culture that we, as citizens of America, we adopt a certain culture, a certain level of expectation. Might be Floridians have a certain culture within that larger culture. It may be that us in Boca Raton have a certain heightened sense of snobbiness that comes with our location. Maybe you as a family member carry a name. You carry a family name that has some expectations attached to it. Paul is trying to get us to think about what we do because of who we are. And he says, I want your life as a Christian to have some weight. The identity you have in Christ ought to have weight in your decision making. And I wonder how many times we actually think about that. I wonder how many times we go through our day and say, because I am a follower of Jesus, because I am a citizen of heaven, as he'll say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, if I'm a citizen of him, I ought to behave a certain way, I ought to think a certain way, I ought to make decisions a certain way. I want to bring that back into our lives so that we are actually making decisions, as is translated, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but by nature of the fact that we are citizens of a different kingdom. And the kingdom that we're citizens of is a heaven. And we're waiting for Christ who is going to return. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 3. We're to be living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are citizens of another kingdom. And we ought to live that way. People ought to see that in us. The second thing I see here is that we are to be standing in unity as the community of God. We are to be standing in unity. So whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear that of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. In one spirit with one mind. So Paul's talking here about the unity that ought to exist in the community of God. It's something that Paul talks about a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about the divisions that happen in the church and the need to bring people back underneath the unity that we have in Christ. We are filled with one spirit. We have one mind and one soul. Just this week, I was reading, in my own personal times, reading through the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the new covenant is connected to one spirit and a new mind or a new identity. And this is what Paul is saying is being teased out in the church even today. There ought to be a oneness in the way that we conduct ourselves. When we come together as a church family, there ought to be a sense of interconnectedness. It doesn't mean that we all think the same about everything, but it means that we have a unity as we gather. Why? Because we are a people committed to each other as we live out this gospel faith in the community around us. And I use this word community a lot lately. It's not, as Pastor Bill would always say, it's our middle name as a church. But this word I use multiple ways, and I'm trying to help myself restrict its use down to certain things. When I sometimes talk about community, I think in terms of neighborhood. When I talk about community, I'm thinking in terms of the people that live around me and Jana, the neighborhood association that we're a part of, the common roads and the landscaping and the rules and the policies and all those things. When I talk about community, sometimes I'm talking about the actual place that I live physically, things that are around me. Sometimes I think of the word community in the larger, like, civic sense, that we are a part of the Boca Raton community or we're a part of the South Florida community. So there's this bigger sense of community where we have an interconnectedness between the different things that are around us, the different people and institutions that make us who we are. I think the way Paul would use community and the way that I want to more specifically use the word even in my own life is a reference to the local church family of Christ. That we as a people that have committed ourselves to this church in particular, we are a community living in unity, one spirit, one mind, Paul says. And Paul wants to hear, as they're walking in a manner worthy, he wants to hear, whether he sees them or not, he wants to hear that they're walking in unity, that they're together in the way that they live their life. They can glorify God by walking with a sense of unity, walking with a sense of one-mindedness. Now, I don't think we have a problem so much with disunity. I think we generally have a problem with self-centeredness. I'm not talking about our church in particular. I'm talking about culture. We don't oftentimes think about the person sitting next to us. We more often than not think about ourselves. We say, oh, well, how am I impacted by this? How is my reputation impacted by this? How do I have to handle this? Rather than what's the collective sense? On staff, we oftentimes talk about we are a we. We are a we of people. All of us are moving together. And as a church body, I want that to be true for us. But what is it that the unity looks like for Paul? It's a standing firm. He wants them to be one-minded, one-spirited, standing firm. And again, we've talked about this before in other contexts. Paul is not talking about inactivity here. When he talks about standing, he's not talking about standing dormant. He's talking about standing ready, like you would in an athletic endeavor as you're waiting for the play to come out you. You're standing, yes, but you're standing ready to move either to the left or the right. Whether it's a defensive move in basketball, or it's a responsive move in martial arts, or it's a football, whatever the athletic thing is, you're standing ready to move. And Paul wants that to be the posture that we have as the Spirit of God, as the family of God, standing together in unity as the unified spirit of the body of Christ with one spirit and one mind. The third thing I see is that we are to be striving collectively to live and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be striving collectively. Now, some of us would say that we are gifted in evangelism. How many of you may say you're gifted in evangelism? Anybody? Handful? There are some that have a special knack, passion, interest, desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who don't yet believe it. And if you talk to them, you know they're out there all the time. They're wanting to talk about Jesus. Does that mean that they're the only ones that should talk about Jesus because they're gifted in that way? Absolutely not. I can say with a clear conscience that I'm not gifted in evangelism. What gets me excited is talking to Christians about how to live more faithfully. And I have a more of a pastoral shepherding gifting than an evangelist gifting. It's not because I don't need to share the gospel or I don't have a responsibility to share the gospel, but my passion, where my heart starts beating quickly, is towards challenging Christians to live more faithfully. That's where my heart is. Paul says we as a collective are to be striving together to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how does that work with us individually gifted in certain ways, but collectively required to share the gospel? It means we need to be working together in collaboration to reach the lost. How do we do that? We do that in multiple ways. We do that, first of all, by living together in community so that we know each other. And as we're knowing each other, as we're growing in relationships, we're rubbing off on each other in such powerful ways that we are igniting excitement as we go out into this world. Every one of us should be connected with somebody in the room. You know, we're a medium-sized church, if we're honest. But we're disconnected from each other at times. And I'm trying to think in my mind about how we can carry this torch of striving collectively in the sharing of our gospel. Part of it is just getting to know the people who are around you. Look at the person next to you. I hate doing this because I always hear about it in staff meeting. Another person literally right next to you is probably a family member, but what about the person right behind you? Maybe two rows behind them. You're all looking around saying, this is very awkward. My mom goes to a large church in Scottsdale, Arizona, and she has developed this thing called Cooper's Corner, which, Mom, I love you, but I think it's a really corny name. Named after one of the people in her row, but the church is multiple thousands of people big. But what she and her husband have done is they have committed to know everybody in their aisle, the row in front of them and the row behind them. So they have taken those three rows of people as their personal ministry area. And over time, because we all know that we all sit in the same exact seats every Sunday, they over time have gotten to know the names of everybody in those rows, the row they're in, the row in front of them, and the row behind them. They've started fellowshipping together. They've started going out to dinner together. They've started having get-togethers. They're watching for each other. They're aware when somebody is not there. I'm going to challenge some of you to do that. Please don't call it Cooper's Corner, because then I've got to tell my mom she's right. But take it upon yourself, maybe. What does that do? That connects you with people in the room that you normally wouldn't connect yourself with. Some weeks ago, somebody came to me in the lobby and they said, "Oh, have you seen so-and-so in church?" "No, I haven't seen so-and-so in church." "Well, that's weird because they always sit right here behind me and they haven't been there. I just don't know where they are. Can I get their name? Can I get their phone number?" I'm like, yes, that's what we want to be doing. We want to be living collectively by getting to know each other first and foremost. We want to know the people who are around us. Now, I've got to step on toes right this very second. Next thing I want to challenge you to do is you who are sitting the way, 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 way back, consider coming down to the floor. I don't know if you know this, but look at this. All the people in the front are like, yeah, come down here. I don't know about you if you know this, but if you take that walkway forwards, there are about 900 seats. There are only about 600 people here. So we literally could vacate the back sections, come down, and then you can actually get to know people that are sitting down here in the dark rather than up there in the dark. Another way, not because I want it to be a packed house up front, but because it gets you connected to people who are sitting around you, and they're going to sit there every week. Get to know them. We need to live life together. We need to sharpen each other. We need to grow in a sense of fellowship. Why? Because we need to strive together collectively to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that begins with relationship. But it should not end with us just being better friends. It ends with us going out into our communities and doing the same with our neighbors, our coworkers, the people we go to school with. Every one of us should know how to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should know how many ever points you want to make the gospel presentation. You should know that you can step up into any conversation at any time and say, you know what? God does love you, and he's real. The problem is we are rebellious, and we need somebody to deliver us from our own selves, and that person is Jesus Christ. And by putting your faith in him, you can have life. However you want to package that message, every one of us in the room should be able to communicate that. So it's a matter of carrying that message with you, but then finding out who the people are that you actually want to share that message with. And it's not going to be a stranger on the side of the road most often. Most often it's going to be the person you know their name already because they're in your mind right this very second. They're living next to you. You see them when you're walking your dog. You're seeing them when you're running, when you're at the gym, when you're at school, wherever you might be. You know them, you see them, you talk to them every day. You just have not told them about Jesus. And we as a collective community need to work together to press ourselves out into this world. You know the gospel. You know the people you need to share with. You look for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and invite them to believe. And then you bring them to church so that they can be a part of the community that we're developing here. That's the cycle. It's not that complicated. It's just something that we just need to be thinking about. And we just need to be aware of. Paul says, I want to hear that you are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that manner includes being united, standing together in one spirit, but also striving together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder if someone asked us, does Boca Community Church strive to live and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? I wonder what the answer would be. Maybe we strive to gather for worship on a regular basis. We strive to be in groups together. We strive to put on a great up on the rooftop event. We strive to take care of children in our Boca Kids ministry. All are true, but Paul would say, we are here to honor Jesus Christ by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we striving collectively for that purpose? I know that's a weighty challenge for us. It'd be really funny next week if nobody was sitting in the back. And I really hope it's not because all of you left. Just vacated the premises. He actually told us to change seats. The fourth thing, we are to be confident in our identity as the people of God. We are to be confident in our identity as the people of God. And not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This word frightened is not the idea of being terrorized or scared. It's the idea of being unintimidated. And how many times do we go through our life trying to live out the Christian faith, but we're afraid of what we're going to be facing on the other side? Now, the media will say you need to be afraid of persecution and backlashing and societal hatred. No, it's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying you should just kind of walk tentatively through life. He says, no, be confident in who you are. You are a child of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you ought not to be, no, you shouldn't be walking arrogantly into relationship. You shouldn't be acting just foolishly in the way that you flaunt your faith. But you should be walking confidently in who you are in Jesus and not intimidated by those people around you. This word describes a spooked horse in battle. That moment where the horse is going strongly but then sees something and is startled and jumps in a different direction. Paul says that's not the way that we ought to conduct our lives. COVID did a lot of things for us. What it did for the McDaniel household is it added to our house two dogs. We adopted two puppies during COVID. I know my kids would probably have killed me if I would have shown a picture of Luna and Coco. But Luna's about a 35 to 40-pound dog, was supposed to be much bigger, very, very smart, certainly runs the house. She's a diva for sure. Coco is considerably larger, maybe almost 60 pounds, a lab and German short hair pointer mix. Coco should be the dominant one, but she is afraid of leaves. She's afraid of any movement, any bugs, a car off in the distance. I may be able to get her to walk outside our grass area yard, maybe down two or three houses, but immediately tail goes down. She makes a beeline for the door. Why? Because of air. She's just afraid of air. She's an afraid dog. She's intimidated by air, my dog Coco is. Paul says, don't be a Coco when it comes to living out your faith. Don't live your life as if you're about to get attacked in some way, shape, or form. Be confident in who you are. Why? Part of it is because we are together in this. Part of it is we're a team in this, therefore somebody has your back. And as we grow in our community and we grow in our attentiveness for our responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can take steps to do things that we normally wouldn't do outside of our comfort zones, not afraid of what we might face. Fear has become a major thing for us, hasn't it? It's everywhere in culture. I want to kind of just fight back against that by redefining it for us in some way, shape, or form. And hearing what Paul would say, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Don't be intimidated. Don't be skittish. Don't react to air. Rather, step boldly into what God has called you to do. Live faithfully. Honor your king and live for his glory. What would honor Christ? Be confident. Paul would say, remember, the goal is clear. We are to honor Jesus Christ in everything we do. Live for him, talk about him, share why he's valuable to you, share what you're learning about him. Because as you do this, as he says here, that life of lived confidence is a sign for the lost of their destruction because they see the difference between you and them. But it's also an affirmation of our own salvation or vindication. I don't want to use the salvation in the sense of going to heaven when you die. Use it in the way that Paul uses it earlier in the letter. If you have missed it, go back and listen to the earlier sermons in Philippians. We are to be confident in our identity as people of God. Finally, we are to embrace the agony of any Christian suffering as a gift from God. Embrace the agony. This word conflict in here is the same word that we get our word agony from. Paul says, if you are in a situation where you are living for God's honor and you are facing repercussions for that from the culture, and it really is truly because of Christ, you should see this as a gracious gift from God, which is so bizarre for me. Paul actually uses a word that talks about giving graciously. Paul says conflict, or this persecution, this trial, this difficulty for the sake of Christ is a gift, a gracious gift from God. It actually says two things are a gracious gift from God. The first thing is that you believe. That you believe in Jesus is a very, it's actually a gift from him. And we don't have time to unpack this theologically or biblically. But God's word is consistently clear that the sovereign God of the universe gives faith. He also gives trial. He also gives persecution. He also gives difficulty. He grants things, these things to us for the sake of Christ. And I always put that tag in there. Sometimes, and I've said this before, sometimes Christians get backlash from culture because they're not very smart in the way that they live out their faith. They're either too boisterous, they're too out there, they're trying to rile up the audience, they're trying to do things to stir the pot, and they get backlash and they say, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're just not being very smart. It's a lot stronger words than that, but you're just not being very smart. Paul says, live your life in a worthy manner. Follow Jesus Christ with your passion. Live in a community together where you are standing strong in faith. You are building each other up. You're going out and you're making a difference. And when you do see opposition, when you do see tension, because you are genuinely living out your faith to the glory of God and there's backlash, be thankful for that, for the fact that God has granted you the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that is a total mindset change for every one of us. I do not look at hardship and say, God, thank you. But if it's for the sake of Christ, and if it's to the honor of Christ, Paul says, thank the Lord for it. And he would probably say, even though he doesn't say it here, it should fill you with joy. You should be joy-filled because you are facing this type of persecution after faithfully serving Christ. I want to be people who faithfully serve Christ. We honor him. What would honor Christ in this situation? So five things I see in those verses, a task and an ask for us. If you're new to us, a task is what we do that to kind of focus our energies on one thing throughout the week. And the task this week is to identify and fortify your community. Identify and fortify your community. Remember, I'm trying to restrict the word community down to the family of God that's around you, the people of God that you interact with. First of all, we need to know who our community is. We need to know the people. That's why I said, come sit closer. Get to know the people around you. Try to get to church earlier so that you can be in the lobby and talk to people. You can interact with people as they're being you're dropping your children off. Don't be afraid to linger a little bit after service and interact with people. Now, this isn't a ploy for me to get a bigger church. It's a ploy for me to get you to know each other better so that as you live together in unity, you will find great strength in numbers together. If we know who the people are who have our backs and we live together in faithfulness, if we know the people that we're trying to reach and we're looking for opportunities to connect with them, there will be fruit. There will be changed lives. And that's what we want. Ultimately, we want people to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we think the community we have here is better. We want them to be a part of our church family. Why? Because we have something special here. Identify and fortify your community even this week. The task is, that's the task. The ask is, Father, unify our spirit and our mind. It is a work of God's Spirit in us that connects us with each other in ways that are, unhuman. It's not really the right way to say it. When God's people live together in fellowship, it is such a mind-blowing experience because it's unexpected. I've said this before, but there are a lot of people in the room that any number of us don't like very much. However, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of that, we love each other. And we can walk together in fellowship, and we can strive together to accomplish great things for God's glory. Why? Because we are together, but we need God's Spirit to move in and through us, so that we can grow here as much as possible and we can be empowered to go out and live in the community as in such a clearly God-honoring way. Father, unify our spirit and our mind. Father, unify our spirit and our mind. We have sought to be people of prayer this year, and we hope that, I hope that continues in us. Hopefully that grows in us. But us living as a body of Christ begins with us praying that God would do that work in us through Jesus. And that as a result, the fruit of his spirit would be evident in the way that we live our lives. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus, so that whether I come to you and see you or I hear about you, that I hear how you might be standing united in one spirit and one mind, that you might be striving side by side for the sake of the gospel, and that you might not be intimidated by those people who are around you. Why? Because you are living a God-honoring life. You do that for his glory. He's going to connect you together in powerful ways, and he's going to change the world through us. That's what we pray, to his glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us. In a very, very practical and specific way, help us not to come to this building thinking of ourselves. Help us come to this building thinking about others. Build a sense of community in us. Build a sense of other-centeredness in us. Build a sense of this church being united together, striving side by side for the gospel. God, keep us from those hearts and those minds that want to strive against each other rather than strive with each other. I pray, God, that you would just implant on our minds and our hearts that we are to live with the question, what would honor Christ in this situation? God, I would pray that Paul would be able to hear about our unity and our collective striving and our sense of confidence in the midst of trial. God, we want you to be praised in us. We want you to be glorified in us. God, we know that it is a work of your spirit in us, and we know that that work is it's sourced from your amazing grace. And I pray, God, that we would be people that walk just thankful for the work that you're doing in and through us. Pray that we live to your glory, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.